1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon, and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there in Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above, or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou hast promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thy respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplications, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee this day, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servants shall make toward this place. We finish the reading at verse 29, and the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. I want this morning to direct your attention to one verse in this passage of Scripture that for a long time has fascinated me. It's the verse 27, and it contains a question. I remember a few years back we made this text the basis of a Christmas program for the music of that night that the congregation would be singing. I remember suggesting to Mrs. Pinkston that this was a text that was absolutely right for a Pinkston special, that she and Bill should get together and that they should use this as the basis of a real good Christmas music program. I'm not saying anything now to put pressure on them, but if we don't have it for December, they're in trouble. Anyway. Of all the questions that a man may ask of God, there is nothing more fundamental or more important than this. Upon the answer to this question depends all our happiness in this world and all our hope for the world to come. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? It may seem strange that Solomon asked that question at all, or at least that he asked that question when he did. He had just completed building and furnishing the temple in Jerusalem. He had just had the Ark of the Covenant and all the holy vessels of the tabernacle transferred to their new home in the temple. The priests had carefully carried the ark and placed it under the wings of the cherubim in the holiest. And then they had gone out to the holy place. And then the glory of the Lord came down. We read at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11 that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Following that, Solomon proclaimed the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And then he began to pray his great prayer of dedication, commencing in the 22nd verse. This great prayer of dedication for the house of God. And as he prayed, he uttered this question, as he considered the house that he had built, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? As I said, it seems strange that he should ask this question, even as the glory of the Lord had settled upon the house that he had built. But it wasn't strange. In actual fact, it was a very apt question. I think one reason that Solomon had for asking the question was that he wanted to know, would the Lord maintain this glorious presence in the house of God, that presence then so dramatically displayed? Or would this be a temporary experience in the history of Israel? Would the Holy One merely come for the occasion? Or would he actually dwell among his people? That was one reason to ask it. I think there was obviously another very immediate reason. Consider that temple. Everything about the temple of Solomon was impressive. When you read of the furnishing of it, the word gold seems to litter the page. Silver was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. This was a rich and lavishly furnished building. Everything about it was impressive. It would have been impossible for you or me not to be dazzled and awed by the very appearance of the temple. And yet, as Solomon looked out upon that beautiful building in gold in Jerusalem, he looked at something else, and he beheld the utterly awesome sight of the glory of the Lord falling upon the house. And as he did so, the glory of the gold faded, and he was humbled before the God of the temple. And thus he was so overwhelmed with the sight of the glory of the Lord that he realized that no building of man, not even this lavishly furnished temple, no building of man could be anything else but a very mean place to offer to the Lord for his dwelling. He said, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Because whatever the glory of Solomon's temple, it paled into insignificance when of an evening he would cast his gaze heavenward and he would see what the choir was singing this morning in the words of David, his father. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And if the heaven and the heaven of heavens could not contain the greatness and the majesty of God, how much less this mean little building in a backwater city in the Middle East, how much less could it become his abode? Yet, you know, Solomon had no doubt that God would dwell. You see, this question expressed amazement at the goodness of God in coming to dwell among his people. It did not express doubt. Solomon was stating not only his desire that God would come, but his conviction of the truth that God would indeed dwell with man on the earth. You know, I think that in one sense it would be fair to say that that is the central message of the entirety of Scripture. There's a glorious truth here. Did God create man merely to place him in some distant corner of his universe and leave him forever outside of the intimacy and fellowship of his Creator? And this text answers a resounding no. No, no, God walked with man in the cool of the day in the primal creation. And even when sin had driven man out of Eden, to use the words of the wise woman of Tekoa, God devised means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. That's the central meaning and message of redemption. God will dwell, and the idea is dwell with men upon the earth. So that's the answer to Solomon's question. It's a simple answer, and yet it's profound. It's the answer of grace, amazing grace. I say the answer of grace because on account of the fall, you'd have to say that it's no longer the normal thing for God to dwell with men. Sure, God is omnipresent. God is equally present at all places, at all times. And he rules and he governs in all his creation. But dwelling means much more than omnipresence. Dwelling is saying that because of sin, there's been a great gulf fixed between men and their God. And this text, therefore, talking about God's dwelling, answers the question, will God bridge that gulf? That's an all-important question, because you see, only he can do it. You remember that both Moses and Paul tell us that the way of salvation is not man saying, how will I ascend up to heaven? If that were the way, there would be no such thing as salvation. Let's grasp that. And this is what marks biblical Christianity as being different from every other religion in the world. Every religion of man, when you get to the bottom of it, posits the question, how can man ascend to God? And it sets out with some spurious answer how man can attain to life, how man can attain to heaven, how man can somehow bridge the gulf between them and their God. How they, by their working, by their merit, by their effort, by their religion, by whatever, how they can approach to God. Biblical Christianity is the very opposite. There is a gulf fixed between God and man on account of human sin. There is no power in man to recuperate from the fall. There is no power in man to bridge the gulf that his sin has created. Not only is there no power, there is no willingness in man to bridge that gulf between them and the God of glory. But will God bridge the gulf? That's the question that lies under the surface of this text. Will God bridge the gulf? And the answer is the answer of grace, that he can do so, and he will do so. And therefore the text traces really the Lord's approach to man, coming to dwell with man. The idea is the Lord's accessibility to man. Beyond that, his abode with man as he would dwell upon the earth. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? The answer is that he will. What I want us to do, and I don't know that I'll get very far, but those who come here regularly will know that there's only two usual possibilities. Either I don't get to the end, or I do what I did last Sunday night and forget to look at my watch, and it's nearly midnight by the time we're finished. So I don't know how far I'll get, but I want us just to look at the testimony of all Scripture that God will indeed dwell on the earth. When you look at this, you'll find that here you have history, because God has dwelt on the earth. Here you have prophecy. As a good premillennialist, I can say he will dwell on the earth. And here you have theology, because even now he dwells on the earth. And when you say theology, here you have the purpose that he has in creation and the promise that he establishes in redemption. Now, looking at the full spectrum of Scripture evidence, first of all, let me say that in the Old Testament, God dwelt on the earth by particular visitations. We read in the Old Testament how the Lord appeared unto many men and women. He appeared to Noah. He appeared to Abraham, to Jacob, and to Joseph. We remember particularly his appearances to Moses, and we highlight him because they were normative and formative for most of the Old Testament. God appeared to him in the burning bush. He appeared to him again and again. In fact, so frequently and so fully, so marvelously, that he said he would speak to others in dreams and visions, but Moses, he would address face to face. The only man in the Old Testament of whom that was true, that God spoke to him face to face. I can't tell you all that that means, because the Bible does not define it any further than that. All I can tell you is that Moses had a personal revelation of God of a kind and to a degree that no other man in the entire Old Testament period enjoyed. Especially God manifested himself to him in the mount, and he set the whole mount on fire. And then, of course, not only to Moses, but through Moses, he dwelt with men in the tabernacle in the wilderness. You remember that beautiful statement concerning the holiest of all in the tabernacle, concerning the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with the mercy seat. I don't have time to go into the typology of that this morning. But let me tell you that every whit of the tabernacle in all its detail points us to Christ. The ark is a beautiful picture of Christ as God manifested in the flesh. His dual nature. God and man in two natures and one person forever. In that ark there was the covenant, the tables of stone, the law of God. Now that law, rising up to God, would condemn us. But there it lay in the ark, absolutely entire. You remember the other stones in the hand of Moses were broken. Here in the ark they lie entire and unbroken. Then comes the mercy seat. The propitiatory. Romans 3:25 tells us that Christ dying on the cross is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation through the shedding of his blood. And then you have the cherubim of judgment overlooking the ark. The judgment of God looking down upon the covered law in the person of Christ. God's judgment satisfied. And this is what God said. There will I meet with thee. And then we read how the cloudy, fiery pillar dwelt perpetually over that very place. There was a particular visitation in the tabernacle. You see this continuing through Joshua and Judges, through Samuel, through David, through Solomon, to whom the Lord appeared twice. We read of how the Holy Spirit came upon some men with peculiar power. It said of Othniel, of Gideon, of Jephthah, of Samson, and of David, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And all this made it clear that God was dwelling among his people. There was great grace in it, and he was showing much of his goodness and of his power working as he dwelt among his people. But you know, that dwelling throughout those centuries was as temporary as the tent or the tabernacle, which for a time was God's house among the Jews. There were peculiar and powerful visitations of God. But there was a need for something deeper, something better, something more enduring. And that's what God met. That need was what God met in Jesus Christ. So that secondly, we can say that in Christ, God dwelt on the earth in a perfect incarnation. How far would God go to establish his abode with man? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? The incarnation was God's answer. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we read of Christ coming into the world and his naming. His name would be Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. It's further described in John chapter 1, when we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh. The Word was incarnated. Big word incarnation is simply an assemblage of Latin words, which means a coming in the body or in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul further described this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, and said that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now this is God's dwelling on the earth, in Jesus Christ, in a perfect incarnation. That incarnation was obviously a miraculous act of God. That incarnation was an irreversible act of God. And again, that's one of those things that you can just so easily say, and you can so easily let it skip over your mind. But I want you to know this. We're dealing now with the deepest mystery that God has ever revealed on the earth. What is that mystery? That God is essentially and eternally unchangeable. And yet the immutable God in the person of his Son took into union with himself a true humanity without in any way altering his deity. And that act of uniting humanity with deity in the person of Jesus Christ is something that God will never undo. It was not a temporary expedient. It was a permanent incarnation. Here we get to the answer to the question, how far would God go to establish his abode with man? How far would he go? The Bible focuses our attention by giving some details to this incarnation of just how far he would go. It speaks of a birth. I know that it's not Christmas time, but you see, if you're around our house, you'll realize I love Christmas, but I do not notice it, especially as a holy day or anything. I love the story of the incarnation 12 months in the year. Around our house, Joan will give off to me. Well, she doesn't give off. You know Joan. She just makes her displeasure gently known. When in the middle of July, or maybe at Easter time, or any other time, I have a very bad habit of whistling. Should have confessed that right off. I whistle wherever I go. If I'm stuck in a shop waiting for Joan, I don't know it, but I'm whistling. Some people have come up to me and said, I like that hymn you're whistling. Well, was I whistling? Yes, I was. Do things that I don't know I'm doing. And I'd be running around the house. Well, I've got past the stage in life when I can run. I am waddling around the house. And I'm whistling a Christmas carol. Because I have to tell you, some years ago, I cried to the Lord over a period of time, and I wish that I could keep in focus and with the same intensity the answer that the Lord gave, but I cried to the Lord that he would give me some insight into the incarnation of the Son of God. Not merely intellectual. I maybe could never attain that. But that at least he would put in my heart and into my mind something of this wonderful truth, that it would overwhelm my very thinking, that it would grasp my heart, that it would inform every other part of my theology. And I believe God answered prayer, and I have never, never lost the awe of the miracle of the Incarnation. I heard a great politician the other evening, Roman Catholic, disputing whether at conception, at life, you have real life. At conception, you have real life, and whether you have any person at all. Let me tell you, here's the miracle. That when God the Holy Spirit, by his own immediate miraculous power, created the first cell of Christ's humanity, of the substance of the Virgin Mary, in that very act, the mighty, infinite, eternal, unchangeable second person of the Trinity entered into a personal, perfect union with that speck of humanity. Developed to a virgin birth. You see that little bundle laid in the arms of the young Virgin Mary. Remember, he's just a babe. But as truly as today, when he sits on the throne of glory, that human being was in personal union with the Son of God, the Creator, who at that very moment was upholding all things by the word of his power, lying in the arms of a Jewish virgin. How far would God go? That far? He speaks of a body thou hast prepared me. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, yet in this body dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. I believe the reference there is to what theologians call the communicated fullness. I don't think that it's a description of the eternal, essential fullness, the infinite substance, as theologians like to call it at times, of God. But it is all the absolute fullness communicated to the God-man. And there it is, in the body of Jesus Christ, a sinless body, a suffering body. How far would God go? That far. You follow that body around Galilee and Judea, and you see the blessings of his ministry, bringing healings to bodies and souls wherever he went. You follow him all the way to Calvary, and you see the blood shedding. How far would God go in this perfect incarnation to dwell with men on the earth? All the way to the awful bloodletting at Calvary. That through the shedding of that blood, he would forever bridge the gulf caused by sin, pay the price of our redemption, reconcile us unto himself. But thank God, up from the grave he arose. The blood led to the grave, but the grave could not hold him. And Paul speaks of his bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel, because he conquered death and hell forever. God in the Word, in the Son, in Jesus Christ, dwelt among us, and the world could never be the same again. Emmanuel. Will God indeed dwell in the earth? Emmanuel is the answer. But that's not the only dwelling. Oh, it is the central dwelling from which every other dwelling of God with men would flow. But we can go further and say that now, because Christ has died and risen again and has purchased our redemption, now in Christians God dwells by way of personal inhabitation. This is a wonderful truth in the Bible. We call it usually indwelling, but indwelling is simply a way of saying God actually inhabits the bodies of his people. Now that sounds a little, perhaps to you, even crass. That may sound to you a very crude way of putting something that is usually masked with much more delicate theological language. We've got so used to indwelling that we have forgotten what it really means. But listen to what he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, he says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own, you're bought with a price. As he dwelt in the temple, literally, so he dwells in the bodies of his people." You remember the promise through Isaiah in chapter 57 and verse 15. "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." And notice the word. "That inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The Lord Jesus promised his disciples unequivocally, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him." Listen, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. God dwells now on the earth. We don't have a temple in Jerusalem, but we have temples all over the world. Paul says, "Do you not realize this? You are the temple of God. Your body is the place where dwells the Spirit of God and of his Christ." That's what he's saying. Will God dwell on the earth? Yes, he's dwelling today on the earth. And he's dwelling in the very bodies of the people of God. This is not an incarnation, but it is the indwelling of the glory, of the presence. You will see it here, of the influence, of the leading, of the blessing of the Spirit of God in his people. Of course, this brings with it a tremendous responsibility. This comes because of the cross. Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost? Why? Because you're bought with a price. This is what Christ has purchased with his blood. This is why I said every other dwelling of God among men flows from his dwelling in the incarnation. He comes to you and he says, "You're bought with a price. You're bought with the blood of Christ. Therefore, if that body is bought with the blood and inhabited by the Spirit, glorify God in your body." I said of Solomon's temple that you couldn't look at it, but that you'd be impressed by it. There is a way in which you should not be able to look at a Christian without being equally impressed. I'm not talking about an impressive physique or a great deal of beauty or physical attractiveness. But I'm saying that if God dwells in a Christian, as he does, then there should be and must be and will be the beauty of holiness. If he's dwelling in you, there is that in you which glorifies God. When the world or other Christians look at you, therefore, there must be something to impress them with the glory of God. Not the greatness of the individual, but the glory of God. Now we come back to the verse I read in Isaiah 57. God dwells with whom? What is the whole, what is the beauty? He dwells with those that are of a contrite and humble spirit. I don't want to get off on a tangent, for time does not permit it. But do you see that the very things that God says are the marks of his dwelling with his people, and the conditions really upon which he will dwell with his people and make himself known, they are the things that the world would count as the least of virtues. They are things that the world would mock, jeer at. If you are contrite and humble, the world thinks you're a weakling. But oh, let us walk with God, brethren. Let us walk with God. Let us understand that he does inhabit his people. He dwells within his people. And let us, with that spirit of contrition and humility, with love for God and his Christ, indeed enjoy the indwelling glory. The indwelling glory. That's an aspect, and I know I'm almost breaking my word about saying I don't want to proceed on this point. But that's an aspect of indwelling that is too often overlooked. Let me tell you that we have an awful habit of taking precious truths and reducing them to points of theological controversy. The indwelling of the Spirit, for example, has become a doctrine that your understanding of it marks the difference between a dispensationalist and a covenant theologian. Well, it does that. But if that's all the doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit means to you, you've sadly missed the boat. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an indwelling of glory. There is grace and there is glory. There is a beauty of Christ. There is a likeness to Christ. There is the emanation of the influence and the attractiveness of the one who indwells the believer. Now, if that's the case, you know, it puts ped to the professed Christianity of millions. If that's God's definition and description of genuine conversion and a genuine saving relationship with Christ, then it gives the lie to much of what passes for Christianity. The indwelling glory. Will he indeed dwell? Yes, he will. And here's the glory of it. Here's the beauty of it. Some of you here this morning, without Christ, a life filled with darkness and blackness and misery and rebellion and sin and wickedness, and you're defeated by yourself and by your sin, and you're brought down to the sides of the pit practically. The world is no answer for such a thing. But God has the answer. We are all the children of God, we are told in Galatians 3, by faith in Jesus Christ. As the theologians put it, faith is the uniting grace. It is by faith that you are united to Christ. And it is therefore by coming to Christ that you enter into this glorious experience and realization of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Until there's contrition for sin, until there is the humility to take your place at the foot of the old rugged cross, confessing your guilt, your shame, your sin, and crying for pure grace and mercy, until that happens, you can never have God dwelling within you, whatever religion you have. But all where there is a contrite and humble spirit that will confess Christ, there God will dwell. That's the greatest transforming power known in the world or known in heaven. There's no greater transformation possible than from sinner to saint, from guilty to being justified, from being alienated to being accepted, from going to hell to going to heaven. There is no greater transformation possible, and it is effected when the Holy Spirit takes up his abode within your soul. He does dwell in the earth. But then he also dwells in the earth through the church by way of powerful demonstrations. And I want just to take a minute on this, not much more, because I've spoken of the individual Christian as the temple of God. But it is also true that as God dwelt with manifest glory in the temple, so he makes the church his temple in a peculiar way and shines in the church in glorious fullness. Writing to the Corinthian church, not just the individuals this time and speaking of their individual bodies, but speaking of them as a church in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" In 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says, "You are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people." The church is the temple. Now go back to the second chapter of the book of Acts. And there you will see the organization and formation of the New Testament church. And what happened? The heavens were opened, the Holy Ghost came down upon them. There was that sound as of a rushing mighty wind. What happened was that the glory of God was filling the temple of God. That's what happened. And if you want to understand everything that happened in the book of Acts, you'll understand it best by recognizing this is the record of what happens when the glory of God fills the temple, the living church. This is what happens when the church has more than orthodox doctrine, though it should maintain that. When the church has more than an orthodox ministry, though it should maintain that. When the church has more than numbers, more than theology, more than organization, when it has the infilling of the power of the Spirit of God, when the glory comes down in the church, it's in revival, it's in blessing, and God sweeps everything before it. Will God dwell in the earth? Oh yes, he'll dwell in the earth. Remember what I've quoted from John Murray many and many a time: while Pentecost cannot be repeated, neither has it been withdrawn. God still is willing to dwell in his church. Peter could say in 1 Peter 1:12 that the apostles preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Paul told the Corinthians, "My speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Let me tell you what has happened in the day in which we live. We have reversed that. Preachers nowadays preach with enticing words of man's wisdom. Nowadays preachers glory in human wisdom, human attainment, human ability. Don't get me wrong, God can use human ability sanctified by his Spirit, as you see in the case of Paul and the apostles. But Paul says, "I don't come with these words of human wisdom. I come to preach in the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. That's what marked the early church. That's what marked the church in the days of the Reformation. That's what marked the church when, for example, you had a man like William Farrell going out preaching. The enemy laughed at him. They still laugh at him. Still. One of the travesties of history would make him to be a buffoon. In reality, he was a flaming evangelist with power. And when he went into a village and preached, many times the whole village, the whole town was converted. It's what happened in the days of the great revivals. I'm always struck when I read in American church history. When a day would come when the church was losing the freshness and the power and the experience of God's presence and God's working, the ministers would get together and they would call days of prayer, united fasting. They would get before God that they may pour out their hearts in confession of their sins, and that God would break them until He got them to the place where again the glory was shining and the power was flowing and the demonstration of the Spirit was evident again. Will God dwell in the earth? Does God really want churches whose pulpits are filled with preachers who can tell a bunch of funny stories, who know how to handle a crowd, who are a bunch of PR men? Does God really want the church to develop into a seeker-sensitive movement that gives sinners the kind of religion they want, or a purpose-driven movement that forgets the very centralities of the gospel? Or does God want His church to be that severely, scripturally, simple place where Christ is preached, where the preaching is not with enticing words, but it's with a mighty demonstration of the Holy Ghost, where a simple preacher preaching the gospel has power? Not because he's a great preacher, but because God is there with great anointing and with great demonstration. What does God want for His church? And I believe God dwells with man. I've grown up in the free church. I know its warts. I know its failings. But I also know the secret of its success. I have been there in the long, hard days of prayer and agonizing before God. I have been there during days and nights and weeks when our men, our ministers and our elders were on their faces before God. I have been there when the heavens were rent with the wailing and the weeping of men doing business with God. And I have been there when the Holy Ghost came down with power. And as we move to a new phase of our ministry in North America, I am glad we have saved ministers and saved students. I am glad we have a good seminary and an eminent faculty. I am glad we have a number of churches and that we have organization. But I want to tell you, I would trade it all for one mighty demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Not that it's either or. But men and women, let me tell you, God will dwell with men. This church must not be willing to settle for the mediocre. This church must not be willing to settle for the ordinary. This church must not be willing to settle back and say, we have got our Calvinism, we've got our orthodoxy, we've got our this, we've got our that, and you can have it all if you don't have the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. You're missing the very reason for your existence. For God will dwell on the earth. And believe me, if He doesn't dwell here, then He'll let us slide into the backwaters, and He will dwell with someone else. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? He does dwell in powerful demonstrations through His church. I've said I'm a premillennialist. I can say He will yet dwell in the millennium in His prophesied administration. I would love to take time with that. Just for the sake of my post-mill and a-mill brethren, I would love to have the time. Zephaniah 3 speaks of the Lord hath taken away the judgments. He hath cast out the enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. That certainly has never yet been the experience of Jerusalem, has it? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, He will rejoice over thee with joy. He'll rest in His love, He'll joy over thee with singing. Thank God the King is coming. And He will dwell in the earth. And in that day, as Isaiah 11:9 tells us, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Both Jeremiah and Hosea speak of Christ as David, Israel's king. And when He reigns, I read Revelation 5:10, we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign. I know that my brethren tell me, but we're already reigning with Christ. Hallelujah, I believe it. But there's a future tense here. We shall reign on the earth. Will God indeed dwell in the earth? Hallelujah, He will. And we with Him. And as we read in Revelation 20, they lived and reigned with Him 1,000 years. But then we come to eternity. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? He will, in that permanent consummation of all that He has planned and purposed in Christ. What beautiful words we have at the beginning of Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? He's given us His answer. He will dwell. He has dwelt. He is dwelling. He will dwell. And it's all because of that perfect incarnation, that irreversible incarnation, where God was and remains in Christ, through whom He reconciled the world unto Himself. Amazing grace. Solomon was amazed at that grace, and so should we be. But let me finish with this. Solomon was more interested, or should I say more immediately interested, in one aspect of the subject. He had just built his house. Will God dwell in the earth? Big, broad question. Yes, but specifically, will God dwell with me in this place? In other words, the question must become personal. The Lord will dwell on the earth, but will He dwell here? The Lord will dwell with man, but will He dwell with me? Let me rephrase it slightly. God is now dwelling on the earth, and will yet dwell on the earth. Let me ask you, is He dwelling in you? Or could it be that because of rebellion and sin, an unwillingness to take the contrite, humble place of a sinner before His holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still an enemy of God? shut out, and he does not dwell in you or with you. He has no abode in you, and you have no access to him. Could it be that because you still love the world and sin, and you have no love for Christ, no faith in Christ, that he and his Father have not, through the Holy Spirit, come to take up their abode with you? Is it because you have not been redeemed or washed in the precious blood of Christ? Because you have never trusted him, that your body is yet a temple of sin, but not of the Holy Spirit? If that's the case, man, woman, or young person, the gospel is God will dwell on the earth. He has come in the person of his Son, who is mighty and able to save, and who will save all who come to him. Come. Enter into Christ, and you will be able to say, thank God, God does dwell, not only with men, but with me, not only in the earth, but in me, God does dwell, and I will dwell with him forever. My prayer that you will come to know Christ, because the only alternative to God dwelling in you, making his abode with you, is for you to be forever separated from him in this world and the next. Make sure you are in Christ and Christ in you. And then join that happy band of those who make up the temple of the living God, in whom God will dwell with power and with mighty demonstration. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us seek the Lord's face as we come to the end of this Sabbath morning service. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Your body the temple of the Holy Ghost? Is there the glory of his presence? The reality of his grace? If you're not saved, man, woman, boy or girl, you need to flee with contrition, humility and repentance to trust in Christ. If I can help you to the Savior, or if Dr. Barrett or Pastor Bream can do that, we're here as your servants for his sake. Come and welcome to the Savior. And let me appeal to all who are saved, especially to the folk of this church. We need the demonstration of the indwelling glory of God in his church. We need the power of God. Let us take the humble place. Cry to God in dead earnest. Visit us, Lord, with revival. Stricken with coldness and death, we have no hope of survival, save in thy life-giving breath. Lord, send us revival. Send us the demonstration of the glory of God. Our loving God, we thank Thee that God will indeed dwell on the earth. We thank Thee Thou hast not left us out in the cold of our own rebellion, with the gulf between us and our God. We bless Thee for such amazing grace. O Lord, we pray, stir the hearts of Thy people. Let us live, O Lord, we pray, in the beauty of holiness. And O Lord, visit us as a church with the glorious demonstrations of the Spirit's fullness and power. Remember the unsaved. God, have mercy today. Their lives are a playground for Satan and for sin. God, deliver them today. Lord, save the lost this Sabbath day. Answer many a mother's prayers, many a father's petitions to bring their family to completion in Christ. Hear us now. Part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. And again we cry, come and dwell amongst us in the demonstrated fullness of revival power. Grant Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace to be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people this day and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.